Years ago.
Yeah, look at those guys. Aren't they cute? That looks like Scott's dog right there in the middle.
Years ago, there's this guy named Fred Mameloff. And he used to actually travel around down here quite a bit raising money for Alaska Native Ministries up in Alaska. He was a native guy that was actually pulled out of his village by the Russians at one point and made to go through Russian Orthodox priest school. Well, somehow in there he found Jesus and he took off, did all kinds of ministry. But he was this really stone-faced guy, and he just never broke his expression. But he was actually quite comical. He was joking a lot of the time, but that expression never changed. So it was you kind of had to pick up on it. And the other thing he did, he loved music. He'd sit and play guitar forever and sing. But he was a neat old guy. But he seemed so gruff. If you didn't know him well, he seemed really gruff. And he was on committees up there with the Church of God in Alaska. And I was too. Well, then it came time for me to be ordained. And Fred's in there. And, you know, these guys, the credentials committee, they're going around this room asking me theological questions. And they got to Fred. And he's just sitting there the whole time like this. And he just looked at me and said, "How's your sex life?" Now, pretty good, Fred. How's yours? And he said, "Well, that's what's destroying pastors a lot now, so I just want to find out." But he was serious like that. But he also would do a thing where he would just be sitting there. You'd be sitting there doing whatever you're doing, you know, I mean, and he would just pop off with parables like Jesus did, right? So one time we're all sitting there in a room, and we're just sitting there, gets kind of quiet, and then he goes, "The church is like a sled dog team." That was it. We're all sitting there going, okay. And we went back to talking about whatever we were talking about. And then he goes on with a little bit later. He says, you know, because he ran on sled dog teams a lot up north where he was doing ministry. So he's very familiar with them. He says, "A sled dog team is basically a group of wild dogs." And he said, "They're on the trail and they're going the direction they're supposed to go. And they're on mission. If they're on target, they work together perfectly." He says, "But as soon as you come into camp and you stop, you've got to tie them all apart from each other or they'll kill each other over the food. The church is like a sled dog team." Now, it really, you know, the first time I heard that, it made sense. The longer I've gone on in ministry, the more it makes sense. Okay. It is just, you know, some of the silly things that happen in churches are almost unbelievable. And of course, one of the emphases of early ministry that we're in was unity. And I mean, we'd all love unity, right? I mean, it's great. I'd rather be unified than divided. But Jesus said some division is inevitable. But still, I mean, yeah, unity is a great thing. It is a goal, certainly. But the thing is, people will try to achieve unity by just trying to achieve unity. Meaning, okay, let's all get along. So I'm just going to sit up here and preach, say, "Guys, you're Christians. You should just get along. Okay? Just be nice, no matter what." Well, you should be nice, but I mean, just agree. Okay? Or you ever heard that, you know, well, of course you've heard it, agree to disagree. And I would say, I think that what we need to say is that we agree that we disagree. If you say we agree to disagree, it just means we're never going to talk about it again. Now, that's okay about which football team is better. I mean, who cares? But the reality is there's many things in life where we just go, let's just agree to disagree. And that means we're never going to talk about it again. That's not really the church. The whole iron sharpens iron thing means there's going to be some disagreement. And so what do you do? I've shared with you about how I went to a church that was blowing up one time. They were just about to completely self-destruct. And it was right here in Idaho. It's closed down now. But I was on a committee here, so they sent me down there to try and see if I could resolve it. Plus, I had a pretty good relationship with a bunch of people in that church. And so they kind of trusted me. So I went down there on a Sunday morning and drove over there, and I preached on Sunday morning. And then afterwards, we had a congregational meeting. Hate those. But anyway, they were sitting out there, and you could tell the two factions were on opposite sides. You know, there was, you could see this faction here and this faction there. And you know, they're doing this through the whole. So I'm preaching, and I can tell we're just waiting for this explosion. And at the end, I have this meeting afterwards. I said, "Okay, folks, how about somebody tell me what you think is the primary problem in the church?" And this lady got up in a very tearful, impassioned way, explained that somebody on the other side had had a baby shower and she had not been invited. Yeah. So I sat there waiting for the punchline. And that was it. And then there were some other people got up and said some very petty things as well. They were just ridiculous. And so anyway, they then asked me, they said, how come it doesn't seem like you guys have these problems in Marsing? And I said, we have all of these problems in Marsing. People upset because they didn't get invited to something or something else or whatever. We have all those problems in Marsing. We just don't really care. That's what I told them. I said, you know, somebody comes in the office and says, I didn't get invited to a baby shower. I said, figure it out. You know, it's like, I'm not going to have a meeting and decide, you know, whether or not this was some grand sin that they didn't get invited to somebody's baby shower. Come on. Well, what you learn from those things is that the issue is not the issue. The sled dog team has come into camp and they're trying to kill each other over the food. Because you don't gain unity through and total agreement on every issue. You achieve unity based upon a common goal. A common goal. So if you're on the trail and you're moving like the sled dog team and you're following the leader, going along, you've got that mission out in front of you, they work together perfectly. Sit them in camp too long and they'll kill each other over the food. That's the church is like a sled dog team. I've never forgotten that. So anyway, Fred was a great guy. He's passed on now. He lived to be quite old though. And just kept ministering and ministering and ministering. He was a fireball, I'll tell you. But I could tell you story after story about churches that settled into camp and ended up tearing each other apart. Somebody says, I don't want to go on the trail. There's snow all over it. It's nice and cozy right here. You know, if we go out there, you know, it's all kinds of chaotic stuff can happen. But here, we know what's going to happen, especially if you're in one of those churches where everything's listed in the bulletin. You don't have to worry. You know what's coming up next. I looked in one in Canada one time in their bulletin. I said, and I was doing a worship seminar for the weekend, and he said, I looked through there and I said, where did the Holy Spirit come in here? Because, you know, everything's just absolutely scripted and exactly the same every week. And you go, come on. People like that kind of predictability. I don't. I like something different. I like a little variety. But see, this happens in marriages too. It's when little things start seeming like huge issues, there's a root problem, and it's what we call the issue is not the issue. You know, it really is true that some people say their marriage blew up over how they squeezed the toothpaste. It's true. Or which way they put the toilet paper on the roll. You know, I mean, and you go, oh yeah, well they just, oh, I just got so mad. They're never listening. You know what? I ask you this. When you were dating, would you have cared which way they put the toilet paper on the roll? No. I might have because I'm very particular about it coming over the top. But it's at the same time, though, you know, there's that moment where everything they do is just perfect, no matter what it is, right? It's like, and then there's those times later on where if you find these things like that just ripping you up and threatening your marriage, there might be an issue that's deeper than toothpaste. But what happens is the same thing in the marriage. We come into camp. We just go, okay, we're good, and we just kind of hang out, and we do what we do and apply nothing to it. We're not praying through it. We're not reading the Word and saying, how do we do what God actually wants us to do in this? And all of a sudden, the dogs start eating each other over the food. It just happens. It's a human nature thing. But the thing is, Jesus has given us this mission that is very clear. It really is. Where the trail is very clear, really. I mean, there's a trail that he has shown us to go down. And the problem is, a lot of times we sit in the camp and we talk about the trail. We do. It's like old motocross racers. We sit around and talk about racing motocross. We don't race motocross. We just talk about it. And this is what the church often does, talks about being on the trail, about going forward, about doing the things God wants them to do. But it becomes kind of this thing of theory, and all of a sudden, and I'm not talking about taking a rest, guys. I'm talking about stagnation, apathy, complacency. And we wake up one day and then we blame the church or our spouse for our being stagnant when we should be looking at ourselves. See, one thing that's consistent is in those times of stagnation, it becomes very easy to find fault in everyone else and blame them for our misery or our stagnation or whatever else. It's got to be somebody else's fault. You know, it's got to be somebody else's fault. Well, I'm going to go through four principles we can learn from a sled dog team. The first one is we need to have our eyes on the goal. And those guys have their eyes on the goal. There's a fierceness right there, if you look. That's commitment. They have their eyes on the goal. We need to remember why we do this. memory we share quite often, that the church is the only organization I know of that never really seems to examine itself by its bottom line. You know, our bottom line is different than a business. But if a business went years and years without making any money, they'd reevaluate. At a church, if you go years and years and people aren't getting saved or discipled or anything else, then you might sit back and go, maybe we're doing something wrong. We should reevaluate that because that's our bottom line. And we should evaluate by that, but it becomes comfortable. And you know what happens in most situations is they just, the mission simply becomes fixing up the building. It really does. It becomes, and the building becomes an idol. And it becomes just, okay, we're going to put all this into the, into whatever that building is, into our facilities. And we're just going to get, you know, in debt and everything else. And all of a sudden they get crippled. It's because they've lost sight of the mission. And what happens then? People keep biting and chewing at each other. They do. It just happens. Happens in families too. We have a commission. We have a goal. Jesus gives us goals as a covenant partnership and ministry with the local church. And without those goals, man, we'll just end up, if it's not clear, we'll end up biting each other. Unity, even in scripture and doctrine, doesn't come from, you know, you can get this kind of fake unity. If I hand out I'll write up a little email and send it to everybody. Here's what we believe. If everybody believes this, we'll have unity. You know, I can do that. Or here's all these, you know, doctrine and practice. Here's what it is, because we're Vision Community Church, and this is what Vision Community Church believes. And so everybody, if we want unity, you've just got to believe these things that I put out in this email. And then some people go, wait a minute, but I don't think that's scriptural. And so maybe I write back and say, that's not the point. This is what we believe, and we want unity. And we're not going to have unity unless everybody agrees on all this stuff. It doesn't work. Churches do it all the time. They write entire sets of bylaws this thick or whatever kind of manuals it is. It doesn't bring unity. And then what they think is, oh, we don't have unity. We must need to add some more things to the book. No, we got to get our eyes on the goal. We got to get our eyes on the goal. If there's a problem, we'll just make one more bylaw. Thou shalt not disagree about anything. Okay? Remember, I think I've shared with you about the church that I started out in when the Lord saved me. I was 15 years old, and I thought everybody there was perfect because they all stood up and gave testimonies about how perfect they were. And then I went back and interim pastored at that church in the late 80s, and I found out all those people are crazy. There's affairs going on. There's all kinds of stuff. But when I was 15, I looked around that church, thought everybody was perfect, and I was going, what's wrong with me? Those, and, you know, heaven forbid you got up and shared a testimony about something you struggled with that week or temptation or struggle or sin or anything else. Well, you couldn't do that because you're just supposed to stand up and say, look how spiritual I am. Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. It actually derailed me in my walk for a while. There's a saying in the world, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And it's true. These are some pretty dogs, boy, I'll tell you. Okay, number two, we've got to have clear and committed leadership. And I take this pretty seriously, but I don't mean just me. God is raising up a body of people who really do want to go forth. That said, I want to be able to communicate in a deliberate and inspiring fashion. Have you pull up the next one? This is it. The sled dog team doesn't always know where it's going to end up, but it should know the direction. You know, this is how God works with us. He doesn't always tell us, very rarely tells us where we're going to end up. In fact, one of my mistakes in life for many years was trying to second guess God all the time. It's kind of like, you know, God said, go to Seattle area and do music, which that actually happened. We go over there and then I'm extrapolating from that. You know, God wants us to basically lead all of Washington to the Lord. We failed. So now some people came to the Lord, so no failure. But I mean, honestly, in my mind, I would just extrapolate out from what God was telling me. Just keep going and going and going. And eventually I'd be banging my head up against a wall and I'd be going, but God, why am I so frustrated? I'm doing this for you. And he'd say, I didn't tell you to do all that. Man, but the sled dog team doesn't always know where it's going. You look at Abraham. When called to go to a place that he later received as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I love that. God just says, go that way. Most of us go, oh, why? Go that way. Go that way and I'll make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then you go, uh-oh. All right, so people don't really long for that anymore. Number three is we need forward motion. Because it's impossible to stand still spiritually. It just is. You might think you can do it. You got to take a little time to just focus on yourself and your own life and whatever like that. And you're just going to, you know, you're going to get real back serious about the Lord at some point. But right now, you just need to get a few things in order and make some money and figure some stuff out. And you're going to get back there. You're not standing still spiritually. You're slipping backwards spiritually. Unless you're moving forward, there's just no neutral gear here. It's just impossible. And it's true for the individual. It's true for the local church. All these admonitions in the Bible, press on, take hold. You know, there's a time to wait in Jerusalem and there's a time to advance, to go into all the world. And God can show us what that is. Now, you know, we need to work together. I have actually done this before where I like those guys. Yeah, that guy on the left is really after it. But you know, in working together, I used to do this illustration. You can get, and we've got some pretty talented musicians around here. I could like ask Benjamin if he wanted to come up here and let's play Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. And then I could tell him to play it in the key of G, but I'm going to play it in the key of C. And we could both play it flawlessly and it would sound horrible. It's just how it works. And I've actually done that illustration before, and it's painful. It's painful. And it's also really hard. It's quite a challenge for two people to sing a song in different keys and, you know, go there. And it just sounds awful. That's why God wants us to work together. There's a plan that he has for his body. He has a plan individually for you, but he also has a plan for us as a church. There's a reason that he's called us together. And we need to seek that and look for that and say, if we're on mission and we're going the way God wants us to go, then whether or not we agree on everything won't be the end of the world. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some definite doctrinal absolutes that we just don't budge on that define what a Christian is. Salvation is by grace and not by works. But there are many doctrinal things that have split different groups over the years that we call points of discussion because we ought to be willing to discuss it. And there are some things in Scripture a little hard to nail down. And we ought to be able to discuss those things, not ignore them, but discuss them without people just freaking out, right? The band in the same key. And local church should be a headquarters for ministry. And you got to have unity and vision. But unity doesn't come from, and actually unity comes from vision. That's the thing. It, not like just Vision Community Church, but actual vision. The kind of without a vision, the people perish sort of thing. Because people say if they had unity, they would be effective. But I believe that when you're effective, you have unity. It's completely different. People say, well, you know, once we get to where we're, you know, all on the same page, you're never going to be all on the same page. And you can even take people who are denominationally really tight with some denomination, put 100 of them in a room and throw out a doctrinal thought, and you'll find out all kinds of people have different ideas on it. What does that sound? What is happening? Nothing's on here, so, huh. Well, I can still hear it. That's probably something in there. It's probably a fire alarm. They probably set a fire alarm. On the what? Oh, okay. Never mind. Okay, this is so important. I got to say it again. People say if they had unity, they'd be effective. But I believe that when you're effective, you have unity. It's a whole different thing. If people are getting saved, man, we used to do street ministry. You go there and you have one mission. You're going to pray together. You're going to go out and try to get people saved. And we were from all kinds of different church backgrounds. But we were just out there telling that Jesus could save them. And you know, if we just sat down long enough, and it wouldn't have been wrong for us to sit down and really discuss doctrine and such, that's good. But our unity wouldn't be based upon our agreement on every single thing. And again, don't get me wrong, folks, there's absolutes without any question. We're very big on those, but there are many things we should be able to discuss. And you know, a lot of believers are without victory, without power, without joy, without vision. We need to grab hold of the faith that God is going to do great things in and through us. Again, unity does not come from agreement on all issues. I have seen your Facebook pages. I already know a lot of things we don't agree on. Especially in a political year. But let's talk about, there's a thing I call the unity triangle or the marriage triangle. I use it in marriage quite a bit, marriage counseling quite a bit. But this is what we call a triangular relationship. And it's true for a marriage couple, but it's also true among a church or any friendship or any other kind of relationship that there is. That if we're focused, if partner one is just focused on partner two, they really never go anywhere. But when we focus on the Lord, and you'll notice you get closer and closer together as we move toward the Lord, because the Lord is that goal at the pinnacle of that. And so when two people are truly focused on the Lord, it changes everything. In fact, even if you have a conflict in your marriage, what do? You sit down and say, what's the Bible say we should do here? What would God have us do? Instead of, how do I get what I want? What would God have me to do? Instead of, how do I get what I want? How do I train this person to be that girl I had in my head? You know? Guys, I don't believe in the power of positive thinking, at least not in that sense it has some kind of magical power, but I believe in the power of a positive faith in a powerful God. And a lot of people have a sort of faith. They sort of believe God can and will do great things, maybe just not here. Maybe just not through them. Some people have instant breakfast faith, you know. True God-pleasing faith is consistent and enduring. And that quick faith is often just hype. If we can just drum up enough of that feeling, then maybe God will move. You know, a lot of times people come from a really good service, or maybe whether it was really good or not, I'm not there. But they thought it was really good service, and they'll say, wow, it was amazing. God showed up. And I've said that before. You know, the Holy Spirit showed up. Do you know that God doesn't come and go? It's you know, it doesn't come and go. If there's a problem with that intimacy and communication, it's on our end. That something needs to happen on our end. God doesn't come and go. It's kind of like, oh, God showed up. Maybe you just let him move in your life this morning. You know, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to be in a group. It says where two or three are gathered together, he's right there in the midst of them. And of course, we know he never leaves us or forsakes us. We know that God is all powerful. He's everywhere. And we look at that and we go, you know, so God showed up? God always wants to show up. And he always shows up. It's never a question if God wants to move in our hearts. It's a question whether we want to allow him to move in our hearts. It's a question whether we want to expect him to move in our hearts. See, all those powerful services in the traveling years, I mean, and there were a lot of really powerful services. And people would, you know, glorify us and go, oh, look, these guys are amazing. They came to our church and it was just this spiritually powerful thing. And I'd have to explain to them that it doesn't work the same way at home. And why does it work the same way at home? It's not because we're any different. Pretty much do the same thing. The difference is they're actually expecting God to do something because somebody new is there. And they a lot of times have had a month of prayer meetings leading up to whatever this series of services we're going to do at their church is. And so they get down, they just pray for God to move in that time, and then they come expecting something great. And you know what's funny? Something great happens. But I said, when I'm home, it's not like people come in and just go, oh man, I hope he doesn't just keep going on forever, you know. Make your point, you know, something like that. But it's not like that when you travel. There's a little saying in the church that nobody can be any good unless they're from at least 200 miles away. So you know that recently I did a message talking about when the Israelites are at the edge of the river and they're going to go into the promised land. You know, they finally all this time in the desert, just decades in the desert. And they come up and they're finally at that place. And God says, send 12 spies into the land to see if it's what I said it was. I'm not going to read all the scriptures this morning because it's pretty long and we read it just recently. But Numbers 13, 17 through 14, 6, and I'll read part of it here in a minute. So anyway, he tells him this thing about, you know, send these 12 guys in. Now that's a weird thing, right? And we've shared about that. It's important for us to understand that when God, it was a test of faith. But God doesn't test our faith to see where we'll come out. He tests our faith to show us where we are. And that's the reality. It's not God sitting up there saying, okay, let's send those 12 in and see how it goes. You know, and then we'll take it from there. God already knows what's going to come back. He already knows what's there. He does it to basically show the entire Israelite assembly where they're at, because there are some very poor reactions there. And so in 13:17 says, and Moses sent them to spy out the land in Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go up under the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell there, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be in that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. Pretty sure the Lord knew all that. So it goes on and says, and be of good courage and bring back the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two on a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshol, because of the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching all the land over 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, they said, we came into land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. We're doing great. Yeah, so far. I guess I'm reading all this. Anyway, goes on. Here's the reaction. It is exactly what God said it was. It's awesome. The fruit of the land is amazing. And the big but. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. You see, they'd come into camp, guys. Or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Give us a king. It's God's fault. It's God's fault. This whole thing was a joke. We should do it our way. In fact, let's ignore the leader that God gave us, the one who's led us through all of this from the Red Sea on. Let's appoint our own leader and have him take us back to Egypt where we can be slaves again. It's just human nature and logic, isn't it? But Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies who went in, they had a different perspective. In Numbers 14:7-9, it says, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Man, that's a great speech, isn't it? That's an awesome, awesome speech. You know what the next reaction is? All the congregation bade to stone them with stones. This is it. They get up and they give the speech. God can do this. If God is with us, we can do this. Just like going through the Red Sea or whatever else. Joshua and Caleb, you know, and the Bible says, you read more in 14, it says Caleb had a different spirit. A different spirit, a different attitude. And here's the thing, they had this attitude, well, great, God brought us this far just to make a mockery out of us and let us die in the desert. And then he gives this inspiring speech, Caleb does, and they say, and the entire Israelite assembly decided to stone them with stones. Man. See, when you're in camp, and you've eaten and your belly's pretty full, you don't like that dog that stands up and says, hey, let's get back on the trail. You're going, I'm kind of enjoying laying around here, you know. Then over time, you feel like that guy over there is getting more food than you are. So you're going to take up a petition with whoever the other head guy is and then go, well, he's getting more food than me. And then you have to do an investigation and see who's getting more food. And then you have to put a committee together to monitor the food. And you better get a board that actually figures out how to procure food, what food should be served, when it should be served, how long you have to be come before you get food. All these things that churches do. And they don't always like that guy who stands up and says, hey, we can do this. Come on. We can do this. See, I'm doing pretty good just laying here eating food. And we settle into a chair or a church pew or whatever it is. Man, the only two adults who were present there that would ever enter that land, Joshua and Caleb. The only two that went in. But they still had to wait in the desert. They had to wait in the desert till that generation above 12 died off. So what we learn from that is they were completely faithful. But what we learn from that is often the faithful suffer because of the lack of the unfaithful. I think there's one for that. But it's true. It's true. We're not just our own. Often the faithful suffer for the lack of faith of the unfaithful. We have a responsibility to each other to individually be obedient to the Lord. To individually be, you have a responsibility. Do you remember when they go into the battle of Ai, and by now they think they're pretty tough, and they go in there and they sin against the Lord, and they fail miserably. They just fail miserably. They get crushed, and they're going, what happened? We had the formula, you know? I mean, it was one of those, okay, God, we'll take it from here things, you know? You really helped us out, we'll take it from here. And they end up getting crushed. And it was because of their sin. And it affected the entire group. Often the faithful suffer for the lack of faith of the unfaithful. And people try to suffer on in their secret sins that they think are secret when there's no such thing as secret sins. Because God sees everything. There's just no such thing. There might be sin that you keep secret from other people for a time, but it's not secret. Caleb had a different spirit, and it wasn't a negative earthly spirit, but a heavenly one of faith. And he did not give way to the woe is me syndrome, or what we call the Eeyore syndrome. You know, we're all going to fail anyway. The world is so horrible, there's nothing we can do. It's all dark and evil. We just got to hide till Jesus comes. Man, the God who's been God all along is still God. Still God. It's always easy to believe that God can move somewhere else, through someone else. And we always want a vision that we can afford, one that we can envision happening. There are these moments that have happened in my life that kind of changed my trajectory or really made me think. And one of those moments was in Wrangell, Alaska, and we were up there at this little tiny church. Michelle and I are there doing some services over New Year's time. And interesting thing about Wrangell in those days, or a lot of the smaller towns in southeast Alaska, is everybody pretty much drunk all the time. And you know, you go to the hardware store at noon, the guy's drunk, and he's trying to find something for you. True story. And it's just, I talked to the pastor there, he says, mainly I'm an alcoholism counselor, which is, you know, that's a big thing in that place. But I did this New Year's Eve thing, and this is kind of a cool story that doesn't go along with the next part. But there was quite a few people there because nobody has anything to do in Wrangell. You know, we got this music group in town, so a bunch of people there. It was just packed, actually. And it wasn't a very big building, but it was packed. And a bunch of them were drunk, and every time I'd take a pause, which you guys know isn't very often, but there I was trying not to even take a breath, because every time I paused at all, they'd go, son, you certainly are anointed of the Lord. And so the one lady, she's up there standing up, and she goes, son, you certainly are anointed of the Lord. And she fell right over the pew into the rest of the people, and it was just like this really weird, weird moment. But the cool thing is that lady who fell, she hung around afterwards. We prayed until like midnight, and God just cleared her mind, and she gave her life to Jesus. And it was really a cool, cool thing. Just like I'd never actually seen that much of a clearing, just like boom, just all of a sudden she's there. And so that was actually kind of amazing. But at this place, it's this little, probably about the size of our coffee house room. And there's this hallway. And I knew the building was, there was this big building on the outside. I couldn't quite figure it out. So I go walking down this hallway, and I come in, and there's this full-size, huge skating rink. The Lord told them to build a skating rink. Because at any given time, 50% of the girls in the high school are pregnant. And they have nothing to do in Wrangell. Well, now I think they do. It's a tourism town now. But I mean, and they had a vision. They had a vision, and this church of like 8 people, they got the donations, they got the stuff, and they built the roller skating rink. Well, back across the back of it, it said, attempt something so great for God that it cannot possibly be achieved unless he intervenes. A big banner. And I thought that was a little presumptuous. Well, you pull up the next one. I do believe that God wants to give us a vision so great that it cannot possibly be achieved unless he intervenes. And we often say, allow God to give you a vision so great that it cannot possibly be achieved unless he intervenes. Because those are the ones that glorify God. Because as soon as we form the committee to determine which dog gets what food, as soon as we've done that, it becomes the focus of everything. Are we evenly distributing the food? Is the food the right kind of food? And all of a sudden, all the discussion goes in that direction. And our visions become, how do we pay the bills? Our grand vision would be, how do we pay the bills? How do we get a few more people on Sunday morning? Mainly so we can pay the bills. All of this stuff that happens along the way, guys. And God has called us to more than that. He's called us to more. To actually be pushed in our own heart, in our own life. I'm going to tell you, it's kind of a fun story. Happened to me in junior high school. And in Alaska, junior high school was 7th through 9th grade, which came down here was mostly 7th and 8th or something. But anyway, it was 7th through 9th. And I'd just gotten into junior high school. I was a pretty big shot. Yeah. Well, there was a girl there, and I'm not going to use her real name. I'm going to call her Carrie because a lot of the people up in Juneau who listen to these would probably know who it is, including her. So I'm going to call her Carrie, which she'll probably remember this. Anyway, I'm in seventh grade, and there was this girl, Carrie. She's probably just kind of universally considered to be the most attractive gal in junior high school and very popular. And I just thought she's the most beautiful thing on earth. I had never even dated anyone before, okay? So, anyway, I was really attracted to her. So my friends all said I was crazy because I said I was going to get her to have lunch with me, right? And they all thought I was crazy, but I believed. I thought, why not? I'm the best-looking guy in the school, you know? So it's a natural mix, right? And I was at a friend's house with several friends behind me when I made this phone call, and I said, this is back in the days of phone books and stuff. You know, we look up her number in a phone book. We called. You know, I talked to her, and I said, hi, Carrie, this is Benji Graves. And she said, who? Now, some might have seen that as a warning sign, but I believed. Okay. So I asked her if she wanted to have lunch with me the next day, and there's this long pause, which also some guys might have seen that as a warning sign, but I believed. So she, in typical junior high school fashion, said she would tell me the next day. It's kind of how it worked, right? Oh, I'll tell you tomorrow, right? So I hung up, and in so many ways, I'd already won. My friends were amazed. I'd asked her, and she hadn't said no. So I had a great victory going there. But the next day, also in typical junior high school fashion, she sent me a message through someone else that she didn't really want to go out with me. Turns out, we're too good of friends. I found this interesting because we'd never even talked to each other in person, other than on the phone the day before. But somehow we were just too good of friends and she didn't want to mess that up. Wow. How's that work? Right? Man. But here's the thing. I didn't have to go the rest of my life wondering if she would have had lunch with me. If I'd just asked. If I didn't have to wander, because I did. It didn't work out. But the thing is, I didn't have to wonder. Maybe it would have been. See, pull up the next slide. See, a lot of people are crippled by wishes and what ifs. Just so many. Yeah, that guy's, he's ready to get on the trail. But a lot of people really are because they say, well, what if I'd have just done this? How many times have you looked back on a period or a time in your life and you've said, I know God wanted me to do that. I just didn't do it. I just had so much stuff going on, you know, I was trying to get things stable in my life or whatever else. And we're just sitting around eating the food. Wishes and what ifs. Without a vision, the people perish. And it's not just, you know, vision, they perish. It's like ministries perish because of no vision. Brotherhood, sisterhood in the Lord perishes because there's no vision. Vision destroys the kind of evil conflict, the petty, stupid stuff. It doesn't mean you're never going to have a conflict. I mean, a lot of times I'll talk to people, young people, when they're going to get married, and I'll say, how are you guys going to resolve arguments? And they'll say, like, oh, we're not going to have arguments. We love each other. And yes, when you're just dating and in that Twitter-pated state, there are a lot of things that happen that would normally really irritate you. And your friends are going, why doesn't this bother you? But you're going, oh, no, it's great. Because you're blinded by that. But that isn't this kind of, you're going to have conflict. If you're going to have any relationship, you're going to have conflict. It's about how you resolve conflict. It's about resolving conflict in the first place. And if we have a commitment that we're going to go to the scripture and actually look at what it says, if we have a disagreement, then it changes everything. And you know what else it does? It gets Christians talking about scripture. It does. Well, there's a battle. One time I had a guy come in here, turned out to be a complete looney tune. I got recommended by another guy. I brought him in here. It was just kind of this chaos Sunday morning, and he was really into the whole things that we're very against, like the word of faith thing and all that kind of stuff. But I kind of let it roll for a little while. And on my way home, people were calling me like crazy, going, whoa, what's up with that guy? I let it set for a week, and they came back after a week with all kinds of biblical reasons for why that was wrong. Well, I already knew it was wrong. Okay. But all these people are coming to me and telling me, this is why this is wrong. I said, yeah, you're right. But look, you read your Bible. You got all hopped up and you went home and you read your Bible. I didn't like the guy either. So then I talked about it that Sunday morning about the things he was wrong on. I liked him personally. But I mean, at the time, though, I just knew that God was doing something. And I just said, okay. And everybody said, how could Benji have that guy in? Well, I wouldn't have had I known. But in the end, I thought, hey, this will be interesting. People called, how could you have that guy in? I would not do it under no more circumstances, but God used it in the end. And all of a sudden, everybody's coming, how can you believe? I said, I don't believe that. I don't believe any of that stuff. But, man, y'all read your Bible. Y'all got fired up, and you went and read your Bible. And even though they were coming after me, at least they read their Bible. And without a vision, the people perish. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's two handsome people right there. I'll tell you what. They're both furry, though. Not that I've already attained. And here's the thing. I have salvation through Jesus Christ. I know this, and I know he did. So when he says, not that have I already attained, and that word perfected, it means complete. It means to be complete. When you see perfected, they understood that back in, you know, olden days, but that it means complete, not perfect in every action that you do. I'm trying to paint my car. It's not going quite as well as I wanted, so I'm not perfect. But it's a perfected. I have not yet attained all that God desires for me in this life because I'm still breathing. And so we look, and that's the vision is Jesus. The vision is salvation. The vision is like we talked about last week, these things where we have an opportunity to actually save babies. That we have an opportunity to at least know that we're trying, you know. And so evangelism, you know, that we talk about it all the time. That's the, hey, we should get out on the trail, but I'd rather sit here and eat food. Do we really pray and say, Lord, who is in my life that I can share you with? Bring me a divine appointment today of somebody that I can share you with. God, move in our hearts and our lives. I should tell you that when I had that crazy word of faith guy in here, that there were three people, I think, here that thought I finally got saved. So not everybody was against me. Like three of them went, he finally gets it. So how disappointed they must have been. They were so excited. They were so thrilled. Then they come in the next Sunday. I refuted this thing and why it was wrong scripturally. And they just look so disappointed. But you know what? We're talking about scripture. There's a tremendous positive to just be talking about scripture. I was so amazed when I was traveling in circles where after the service began, I would go to the pastor's house for lunch and I just want to talk about theology. I just ate up theology and you couldn't get them to talk about theology. Talk about golf or something, but actually sit down and talk about what does the Bible say about this? And then, you know, heaven forbid you bring up a controversial subject. Because then it's just like, oh no, now we're not going to have unity. Unity is not based on agreement on all these things. It's based on an agreement of our goal and our mission and our agreement that God's word is the final word. And our willingness to admit God's word is the final word. And therefore, if I'm shown to be wrong by God's word, I'm wrong. And it's happened a number of times. I went, wow, I'm wrong. See, I have pride issues. Most people do. I don't have, think I'm too terrible there. But when somebody comes and tells me I'm wrong, my first reaction is I'm going to show them why they're wrong. And boy, I've got fired up. I got information. I got books. I got stuff. I'm going to write them one whale of an email. And then sometimes when I'm writing that email and I'm putting scriptures in and I'm studying it, I go, huh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I think they're right. I think they're right. That's why I don't want to have the stack of bylaws this thick that tells us exactly what we believe, because then you got to go have a complete, you know, bylaw revision committee just to say, I was wrong on this thing. You know, we were wrong. We were wrong. So I would ask this question, because it's not enough to wish. We'd have a heart of faith. And just as he challenged the Israelites, maybe he's challenging you right now. Maybe in your own heart and life, he's challenging you. And he's saying, and in your mind, you're coming up with all the excuses. Or you're going, the giants are just too big. That's what they said. The giants are just too big over there. You know, hey, God did lead us here. And the land is everything supposed to be. But man, it's the giants are all in there. It's terrible. God just let us out here to die. Well, God's going to strike them all down in that whole thing in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses pleads. God relents. But he still swallows up a whole bunch of them in the earth and then says that generation's going to have to die in the desert before they can go in. It was certainly consequences. But man, are we just sitting there going, hey, the giants are too big. There's no way. We can't do it here. Culture's falling apart. Sure it is. Nations crashing down. Yes. Lies and hypocrisy everywhere. Yeah. But are the giants too big? They're just not. They're just not. And then I would ask just our last slide. If not us, then who? It'll get there eventually. Honestly, if not us, then who? And you know what? These dogs look crazy. They do. They look completely crazy. And I think you have to be a little bit crazy in the world's eyes if you're actually going to follow Jesus. And so they look crazy, but maybe that's how we ought to look. I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus. Maybe so. Oh, our God, our Lord, our Father, just ask, Lord, that you would move in our lives in a way that that stirs us, Father, that shakes us back onto the trail if we've been coming into camp and just resting there, Lord, that stirs us to dig into your word, that stirs us to seek you and your leadership and your guidance and your wisdom, and that, God, you would help us to think outside the box to whatever it was that you would have us do. God, there's so many ways to love our neighbor or to love you, and they really come down to serving you, God, and having faith in you. And Lord, we just give you praise and we give you thanks and we give you honor in Jesus' name. And amen. And God bless you.